Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
In 2002, there was a new reality TV show brand that was introduced that led to several spinoffs. You probably recognize some of the second spinoffs, the Home Edition and the Weight Loss Edition. But the original flagship series was called the Extreme Makeover. And participants would undergo a series of regimens, exercise, changes to eating habits, hairdressing, wardrobing, makeup, and even plastic surgery. And they would be away from their families for weeks. And at the end of each episode, the newly refurbished participant would return to their family and friends who did not get a chance to see the incremental change along the way. And then the show would reveal the expressions of the family at the big reveal. There would be a door that would open and the lights would flash and ta-da, the person would walk out. Look at me, here I am. What do you think? And you really hope that everybody liked the transformation, because that would be really awful if everybody was kind of like, ah, man, you look worse than you did before. But typically, everyone would wholeheartedly embrace and love the new identity that was revealed at the end of this journey, the extreme makeover. Well, John's gospel has been revealing to us differently Jesus' identity. It hasn't been long absences of time away, but through ongoing and daily teachings and miracles and signs. And Jesus' audience and us would get a chance to see glimpses of who this unique person was. He was not just a son of Mary. He was not just from Galilee. He was the incarnate Son of God. But at times, the crowd wanted Jesus to reveal himself fully. They would say, "Tell us who you really are." And each time, Jesus would ignore their requests or say that his hour had not come. But now, it is time for the big reveal. Jesus' final week of life and ministry begins to take place in John chapter 12. And the curtain veiling his full identity and purpose and work is going to be pulled back. And what the crowd sees and hears at first is very appealing and interesting and pleasing. Jesus is the promised king. But their joy is diminished when he does not meet their full expectations. They want a lion, and Jesus comes as a lamb. They want a conquering king, but he comes as a suffering servant. They want a hero to crush their oppressors, and he comes as a hero who gets crushed for his oppressors. Jesus is a different kind of king who comes for a different kind of reason, and most of the crowd is not pleased at the big reveal. Jesus does not meet their expectations, but maybe that's exactly what the crowd and what we need, is a Jesus that does not meet our expectations. We need a Savior. And so would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, and follow along, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12, down to verse 33. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus, the King who comes in an unexpected way, but in a way that deals with all of our sin and all of our judgment and all of our death. God, we thank you for him. May we respond to him, not with frustration or disillusionment or discouragement. May we may we respond to Jesus with faith and trust and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as Jesus makes this big reveal, I want you to notice three things that he reveals about himself in this passage, what we often call the Palm Sunday passage or the triumphal entry passage. And the first thing I want you to see is in verse 12, I want you to notice that Jesus reveals himself to be the chosen greater Passover lamb who will die for his people. Now, if you look back at verse 1 of John chapter 12, it says in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, this was when Jesus met and had dinner with Lazarus and his family. And 6 days before the Passover would be Nisan 9. And of course, the next day, which is where verse 12 begins, would be Nisan 10. And Nisan 10 is the day when the unblemished lambs would be selected for the Passover feast. They would be brought into the house for 4 days of inspection. And then on Nisan 14, at about 3 p.m., the lambs would be slaughtered for the Passover meal. And the following day, of course, would be Nisan 15, the holy convocation, a holy Sabbath, the Passover celebration. Now, the Jewish calendar changes from year to year, and so Nisan 9 is not always on the same day. It's not like Thanksgiving is always on a Thursday. It's like Christmas. It can change from Wednesday to Tuesday to Saturday, from year to year. And the day of the week it can be on can change. All of those days during that week from Nisan 9 and Nisan 15 can change. Now, Jewish calendar days are counted differently than ours. We count them typically morning to evening, but they count them evening to morning. And so oftentimes when we talk about days, one day of their calendar would overlap two of ours. So when we talk about Nisan 9, it's not on a Tuesday, but it would be on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, or a Wednesday and a Thursday, because it would go from evening to evening of the following day. A weekly Sabbath, however, is a fixed day. It's always in the same day. It's always Friday evening through Saturday evening. It's the Sabbath. But there's another kind of day that we see mentioned in John. We'll see it mentioned twice in John, a little bit later in chapter 19, and that is called a holy convocation or a high Sabbath. And that day is not fixed. That can be on a regular Sabbath, but it can also be on any other day of the week. And typically, the holy convocations are associated with the days of feasts. There are seven of them in the Old Testament, and they are associated with the feasts. Three of them are in the spring, and four of them are in the fall. And so when those days come up, typically, the Jewish calendar would look kind of like this. Depending upon where it would fall, you might have a high Sabbath, and a Sabbath, and another high Sabbath, all within about 8 or 9 days of each other, which gives you essentially 3 days off. It's like kind of having like a long weekend. We all got excited when there's a Monday holiday and there's a Friday and we get the day off. We enjoy those. There's multiple days off. High Sabbaths are treated just like the regular Sabbaths. They are treated where there's no work on those days. So because Nisan 15 is not a fixed day and it moves around, we don't know for certain exactly what day of the week that Jesus would have died on the cross. We know that Jesus likely would have died somewhere between 27 AD and 33 AD. But we do know that Jesus died on Nisan 14. He would have died on that day. And we know that in AD 28 and in AD 31, that Nisan 15 was a high Sabbath, and on those particular years, the high Sabbath would have been on a Wednesday through a Thursday. And Nisan 14, the day the lambs were slaughtered, would have been on a Tuesday through a Wednesday. Meaning, very likely that Jesus could have been crucified not on Friday, but on a Wednesday afternoon at about 3 p.m. while all the other Passover lambs were being slaughtered. He, the greater, truer Passover lamb, would have also been killed. Now, we'll talk more about the exact timing of Jesus' death and the way that those calendar days work as we move into the last couple of days of Jesus' life. But here in John 12, it says, on the next day. So we have moved from Nisan 9 to Nisan 10, and that is the day that we are on, this day that moves around on our calendar. But if we follow the timeline of when Jesus of AD 28 and AD 31, the day after Jesus was anointed by Mary is Nisan 10, the day the Passover lambs were chosen. And if we count backwards from Wednesday, the day that he would have died, that would mean that Nisan 10 likely would have fallen on a Friday evening through a Saturday evening, which means that Nisan 10 would have been fallen on a Sabbath day. Now, some people don't like that. They go, well, you're not allowed to work on a Sabbath day. And that's partially true. You're not allowed to do ordinary work, but you are allowed to do non-ordinary work. And in fact, you were specifically allowed to do things related to the feasts, particularly the Feast of Passover, because the commands of the Feast of Passover took precedent over the commands and the restrictions of the Sabbath. And so if the Sabbath is when Nisan 10 would have fallen, the instructions to choose a lamb take precedent over no other work. Because the lamb has to be chosen on the 10th. It has to be in the house for 4 days. It has to be slaughtered at the end of Nisan 14. Those days are non-negotiable. And so if it falls on a Sabbath, all those other normal Sabbath rules would be paused so that they could then find and purchase and bring home their lamb. And so, if this is a Sabbath day, which is very likely, and if all these Jewish families are coming into Jerusalem or in the outskirts of the city to buy lambs, the city would be busy on a Sabbath. It would be somewhat unusual, perhaps, from the regular Sabbath, but there would be a lot of life and a lot of people and a lot of celebration because they are selecting the Passover lamb to remember when God rescued the people from Egypt. And the lamb in Egypt was killed so that the children, the firstborn children of each family would live. And so it's very likely that what we often call Palm Sunday was probably a Palm Sabbath or a Palm Saturday. But not only is this the day that they chose the lambs, the crowd in Jerusalem would be massive, and Jews and converts to Judaism would be filling the streets, and messianic anticipation would be very high. And so when we add to that what just happened with Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead and all the people that saw that and are celebrating that and are getting excited about that, the hope of Israel has reached a fever pitch. There is a lot of energy that is going through the city as they think about what might be coming in the person and work of Jesus. And in the city that day, it would be many pilgrims who would come from all around Galilee. And many of them will be familiar with Jesus' ministry. And if you remember in the previous section, there was all these questions. Will Jesus come to Jerusalem for the Passover? Will he show his face? Because religious leaders want to kill him. Will he come? Will he celebrate? And that question is answered in verse 12 when news comes that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, that he is coming. And he is coming on Nisan 10. He is coming as God's chosen, perfect, blameless, true Passover lamb. He comes as the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And on this particular Sabbath, the people did not need to choose their own lamb because God had given them rest from their efforts by choosing a lamb for them in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Passover lamb who dies for his people. But not only that, he is also revealed as the promised messianic king extending his reign to the ends of the earth. We see this in verses 13 to 15. Mary had anointed Jesus privately at a dinner party, anointing him as king, setting him apart, much like they would in the Old Testament as they would anoint a king or a prophet or a priest. But here, the crowd begins to acknowledge him as king, and they do so by picking up palm branches, giving Jesus a public honor. And this is one of the few passages that's told in all four Gospels, and so it's very important. And you can read more about the other accounts of this triumphal entry in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19. But we're going to focus primarily just on John here because that's our passage. But the crowd's response to Jesus is kind of strange. We don't think it's strange because we always do this. We think about this. We talk about this. But waving palm branches at the Passover celebration has no connection. There's never a reason why that would take place. We do see palm branches associated with two other feasts. One is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other is the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. We just talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, the reason that palm branches are associated with Hanukkah is because 150 years earlier, they were associated with the Maccabean Revolution, and in particular, the rededication of the temple after the Maccabean Revolt and the arrival of Simon and Judas Maccabeus into the city of Jerusalem. This family was associated with war and victory, and they were heroes of the nation, and they stood against the tyranny of foreign occupation, and they stood for the protection and the preservation of God's temple. The Maccabees were people of resistance. They were heroes, and palm branches became associated with them as a national or political symbol for the Jewish people. It's kind of like us, right, putting American flags on everything, right? We put them on our shirts and on our cars and on our houses. They're everywhere. They're national symbols. When you see the flag, you know what that stands for. It stands for freedom. It stands for the greatest empire of the age, right? That's what it stands for. When they see palm branches, this is associated with these people at this revolt. And they would have been a symbol of redemption and restoration and freedom. And the people would be very familiar with that. When they're waving those palm branches, they're not just doing it because it's hot. They're not doing it because they're fans. They're not just doing it because they were accessible. This had a particular associated meaning for the Maccabeans and for the Feast of Dedication. Now, we do see palm branches used again in Revelation chapter 7. They are palm branches that are waved by a great crowd, but this time from every tribe and tongue and nation that is celebrating the triumphant King, King Jesus, as he receives his inheritance, as he receives his throne. But other than that, there's not a whole lot of association with palm branches. and particularly not with Passover. So this crowd is waving these palm branches, welcoming Jesus as a hero that they are expecting to do the same kind of thing that the Maccabean brothers did 150 years before. And notice what they say as they wave the palm branches. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And again, that's such a strange thing to associate with Passover and with the Maccabean revolt. But what they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 118. Now, in Psalm 118, we read at the beginning of our service, the text literally says, "Save us, we pray." Now, the word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means "save us" or "save us now." And the crowd essentially quotes Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. And they are celebrating Yahweh, God's kingship, and the salvation that he brings to his people in connection with the remembering of the Passover feast. It's an appeal for God to help them. And what the crowd is saying is they are acknowledging that Jesus is the one who will save them. That God has made his light to shine upon them through him. And the last line is added to Psalm 118, even the King of Israel. It's not a part of the text, but it's inserted to show the crowd identifies Jesus as the royal king that Yahweh is sending to rescue the people. They're reenacting Psalm 118. They see Jesus as a king, rightly. But they don't understand his purpose and his mission. They expect him to come in and cast out the Romans. They expect him to bring liberation and freedom and vitality back to Jerusalem. Now, in previous sections, when the crowd wanted to crown Jesus as king or make him king, Jesus would typically downplay their claims. He would not feed into their assumptions, and he would typically either disappear or he would say, "My hour has not yet come." Now, part of the reason that he would do that is because the people wanted a political leader. They wanted liberation. They did not want a spiritual leader. They were not looking for salvation. But now, in this passage in John 12, Jesus does not ask the crowd to quiet down. He does not redirect their praise. He does not say they have it all wrong. He doesn't say we're going to wait for another hour. What does Jesus do? Jesus amps it up. If you've ever watched a crowd, right, at a political rally, right, sometimes the people that are there can get really agitated, right? They can get agitated and frustrated, and they start getting intense. Like, their enthusiasm turns to intensity. And the people that are leading the protest or the crowd or the movement have a choice in that time. They have a choice. They can either temper things down, right? Everybody, calm down. Take a deep breath. Nobody needs to get upset. Nobody needs to get angry, right? Or the leader or somebody who's identified the leader can get up and kind of ramp everything up. Hey, keep fighting. Don't stop. Be angry, right? And here, Jesus uncharacteristically amps everything up. You say, well, how does he do that? Because he gets on a donkey. That doesn't seem like amping things up. Seems like he's just taking a ride. But the text says he does this because he is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." sometimes we talk about the selection of the donkey for Jesus as an indicator of his lowly status. That Jesus is doing this to downplay the nationalistic expectations of the people of Jerusalem. So instead of choosing a war horse, he chooses a beast of burden. But that misses the point of what Jesus is doing, and it misunderstands how donkeys were seen in the ancient world. Horses do become symbols of war and military might. But donkeys have a much longer heritage as symbols of royalty in the ancient world. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is not a single example of a Jewish king riding a horse. But they do ride donkeys. And in the ancient Near East, the donkey was the ride of choice for people of high standing, nobility, and royalty. In other words, the donkey is not the Ford Focus. The donkey is the Rolls Royce. This is the choice of people in power and people of nobility and luxury. And so in John 10:24, when Jesus would not verbally affirm he was the Messiah, right? Tell us who you are. Jesus, I've already told you, I'm not saying anything else. And he leaves. Here, Jesus answers their claims of royalty, you are the king, by doing the most natural thing to amp up the conversation. He gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. He does not correct the crowd. He accepts and reenacts the royal proclamation and entrance of the king into Jerusalem, just as Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 says. But notice the king in Zechariah 9 doesn't come for war. The king comes to speak peace, but not just peace to Israel. He comes to bring peace to the ends of the earth. So Jesus sits on a donkey as if to say, I am bringing a peace that you cannot imagine, that you could not have anticipated. Jesus is not forced onto this donkey by the crowd. Jesus is not a reluctant participant in this march. Jesus chooses the horse, finds the horse, sits upon the horse as if to say, I am that hero. I am the promised king. This is an enthronement. This isn't an act of humility. This is Jesus revealing who he is. And the people firmly expect Jesus to come in and ride that donkey and kick out Rome and restore the temple and ascend his throne and take all the glory that he is due and rule over Israel. And yet they do not understand that all of this will be accomplished not through military might. Instead, it's going to be accomplished through a suffering servant. Jesus is not coming to purify the temple. He is the temple. Jesus is not coming to bring God's presence. He is God's presence. Jesus is not coming to bring peace in Israel. He is the peace of the world. That is who he is. And his moment of glory does not come by revolution against Rome. It comes by being lifted up on a cross. Peace comes not by defeating an earthly enemy, but by defeating a greater enemy. Jesus accepts their praise, and he rides on into Jerusalem to do what he was always supposed to do, to die. Sadly, there are some people, some Christians who have convinced themselves and convinced the church that the cross was somehow not God's intended plan. That God's intended plan was for Jesus to come to Jerusalem and that the Israelites would accept him as king and that Jesus would rule and reign and that the cross was plan B. That is a gross misrepresentation of the Bible. The cross was never plan B. It was always plan A. Jesus was always supposed to die. This was always his plan. The problem is the expectations that they had were for the wrong kind of a king. Jesus is a different kind of king. And the crowd understands some things, but they don't understand everything. But that's not to be expected. You and I understand some things, and we don't understand everything else. The disciples understand some things, but not everything. The text says in verse 16, they didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they did. What's he saying? John's telling us that the disciples didn't understand all that was happening until Jesus was crucified. Then things started to make sense. Then they understood that the Torah and the prophets and the writings, all of these things had been written about Jesus. All of these things pointed to Jesus. And this is what Jesus said several times throughout the Gospel of John. Right? He says, the law of Moses is all about me. Moses longed to see me. The prophets are about me. He's been saying this repeatedly. And the disciples will understand it after he's resurrected. But John gives you and I a glimpse of how we are supposed to read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible with Jesus and the crucifixion at the center of God's mission purpose, if you don't read it through that lens, you will misunderstand the Bible. If you don't read the Bible to see how the death and resurrection of Jesus are the penultimate events in redemptive history, you will not understand the Bible. If you do not read the Old Testament and the New with Jesus at the center, you will not understand the Bible. Because John, in particular, but all the Gospels, present Jesus as the true fulfillment of all the expectations of Israel. In fact, he's the only Israelite who ever keeps the covenant. He's the only Israelite who deserves the blessings of Abraham. He is the only Israelite who has fulfilled all of the promises. From Genesis to Revelation, from Moses to Isaiah to Daniel to Ezekiel, it is all about Jesus Christ crucified. That is the goal. And the crowd that saw the resurrection of Lazarus and testifies to Jesus is excited and enthusiastic, but they do not understand what they are ultimately excited for. They have been waiting so long for a Redeemer. If you go back to the story of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve are waiting for a Redeemer. The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Noah, in Genesis chapter 5, his father, naming him the way he did, is anticipating a redeemer to come and reverse the curse. Abraham is told that kings will come and rule over the world from his family in Numbers 24. David hears in 2 Samuel that someone from his family would reign forever on the throne. For more than 4,000 years, the people of God had been waiting for this day, and when it came, they were not ready for it. Through defeats and slavery and wanderings and exiles, they waited. And the crowd hails Jesus as king. But then in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 19, another crowd will declare that they have no king but Caesar. And we are left with a choice as well. Where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie with the King of God? Does it lie with Jesus? Or does it lie with some other allegiance? Jesus is the promised messianic king who came to extend his reign and peace to the ends of the earth. And then lastly, Jesus is the prophesied suffering servant who brings the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees saw the popularity of Jesus growing, and they are blinded by their own priorities and their preferences and their desires. They see Jesus as a threat to their power. They see him as a disruption to the status quo. He's complicating peace from Rome. Everything that they have done up to this point have not stopped Jesus. Nothing is working. They are annoyed. They are frustrated. And they complain that the whole world is coming to Jesus, which is an exaggeration on one part. But then the very next verse reveals that they are more correct than they realize. Because then, all of a sudden, in the most ironic way, a group of Greeks show up. They come to Jerusalem. Greeks were known for looking for religious philosophy and understanding of life in any different way. Greeks are notoriously fickle. They were looking for anything. But they had come to Jerusalem, and maybe they're true believers in Yahweh, and that they've sort of converted to Judaism, and they're coming naturally for the Passover, or maybe they're just coming because they're curious. Who is this God? What do his promises mean? And so they find Philip, and Philip is a Greek name. So they come to him, maybe they hear his name mentioned, they hear someone say Philip, and they go, oh, that's a Greek guy. He's not Greek, but that's what they think. They come to him, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. I don't know how they knew who Jesus was, but they did. And they're seeking Jesus. They pursue Jesus. And if you remember at Jesus' birth, Gentile magi from the east came to Jesus. And now here you have Greeks from the west who come to Jesus. The world is coming to Jesus. The Pharisees had no idea what they were saying, how correct that they were. And Jesus told their request. And his response is not, send them away. His response is not, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. His response is not that they're bothering him. Jesus says, now is the time for my glorification. Now is the time. This is what John has been teasing us for 12 chapters. When will Jesus glorify himself? When will he be exalted? And Jesus kept saying, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour. And now here in chapter 12, verse 22, he says, it is my hour. It's time. So is Jesus going to go into Jerusalem and kick out Herod? Is he going to depose Pilate? Is he going to remove the Roman soldiers? Well, the term glorify in this text, he says, it's my hour to be glorified, is the same word that in the Greek Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in Isaiah 52:13, it is used to describe the suffering servant. The Hebrew typically is translated exalted, but really it means to glorify. And in the Old Testament, you won't read about the Son of Man being glorified through suffering, but you do read about him being glorified through suffering in the Greek. And maybe that's why the Greeks are looking for Jesus. Maybe they've read the Old Testament in Greek, and they're reading things, they're hearing things, they hear about the resurrection of Lazarus, they go, maybe this is the guy. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Let's go find him. And then Jesus does something rather strange. He doesn't do an evangelistic crusade. He doesn't say, hey, you want to be my disciples? He doesn't tell these guys to follow him or to go back to their land and tell us about himself. Instead, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. Now, you may miss this at first glance, but that seed language is so important. Because remember, in Genesis 3:15, it is the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And Jesus identifies himself as the seed. He says, unless a seed dies, it will not bring fruit. Abraham has promised a singular seed will bring blessing to the world. And Jesus says, I am a seed. And if the seed dies, it bears fruit. If the seed remains alone, it doesn't bear any fruit. It's not effective. And Jesus applies his analogy. He says, this is about my sacrifice. Jesus is willing to die so that he might bring life to the world. He is willing to let go of the things that he has so that others might live. And he is connecting the anticipation of the Son of Man who's coming to rule and to reign with the story of the suffering servant who is coming to die. And then he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus shows in his example that he is the one who hates his life in this world and gains it for eternity. Death that is normally a natural and a horrible thing is quite the opposite for Jesus. His death becomes the catalyst by which eternal things are produced. But Jesus does not just produce life for Israel. He brings life for the world. And then he then applies his death to his disciples, but he applies it to them differently. They likewise are to die. They likewise are to be like a seed that goes into the ground and dies and bears fruit. But their death is not for salvation. Their death is for the sake of other people. They're called to die to this world so that they might live and keep the life to come. Because the one who loves life will lose it in the end. The one who hates life will keep it. Following Jesus is not easy, my friends. But if you follow Jesus, Jesus has called you to a life of self-sacrifice, a life of dying to self. Because if you live your life to keep it and to keep all the things of this world, you might gain the world, but you will lose your soul. But Jesus, if you follow him, if you trust him and you follow in his example and you die to this world and you hate the things of this world, you will gain something eternally that cannot be taken away. Jesus is calling his disciples to lose all the priorities of this world, to give up all the passions of this world, all the treasures of this world, and to live for something better. We're not just dying to self or self-harm. We're not masochists. We're not just seeking injury. We are dying to self for the sake of other people. We are dying to self for those around us. We're rejecting the shameless focus and shameless selfish living to be displaced by a new focus of living for Jesus, of living for him, of dying to self for him. And if we love Jesus, we will follow in his footsteps. Where Jesus is, we will go. Jesus' position of glory that comes through self-denial is a cross. But for us, the beauty of us dying to self is that we live in our lives and we give up for the sake of the glory of the Father. And notice what happens. The Father glorifies the Son who dies. And when we die to self, the Father glorifies us. None of your sacrifice is wasted. None of your death to this world is useless. The Father sees, the Father knows, and the Father will exalt you and lift you up and bless you for eternity in ways that you cannot comprehend. Jesus himself says this. He says, the one that gives up father and mother and riches and treasures will be given 1,000 times more in his kingdom. You cannot outgive Jesus. You give all your stuff away in this world, Jesus will give you an abundance of treasures in the next. God honors and celebrates and blesses those who die to self. We don't often do that. We celebrate and honor people in our world who exalt themselves. We put their pictures up on our walls. We quote them. We honor them. We put statues on. We don't celebrate people who die to self. But that's what God does. George Mueller, the great Christian evangelist and protector of orphans, was asked in the 1800s what has been the success of his life, the greatest success of his life. And he hung his head and he said with his eyes facing to the ground, "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his presence, to his tests, and to his will. I died to the world and its approval of censure and blame." And that's the call of the Christ follower, to die to self, to die to self-exalting, to die to self-loathing, to die to self-gratifying, and to live for the sake of others. And when you do that, it produces fruit that abounds. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to start guarding the things of this world and instead to guard eternal life, to hate this world and to hate this life following in the example of Jesus. Because whoever hates life in this world will keep it for eternity. Jesus' moment of glory comes on the cross And the Father receives glory when Jesus dies on the cross. But when Jesus is standing there talking and saying all this, the crowd hears something in the distance. They hear a voice. They can't quite make it out. And Jesus says that the voice says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd thinks that this is a thunderous sound. They think it's an angel. They don't know what it is. And Jesus says that this voice spoke for their sake, not his. Jesus' death brings judgment on the world. And Jesus' death brings judgment upon Satan. And Jesus' death and his exaltation and his glory is achieved on the cross. Revelation 12, 7 and 9 says there's a cosmic battle, a cosmic war between Satan and his angels against the people of God. And they are defeated and cast out at the cross. That's what Jesus says. They're cast out at the cross. When Jesus lifted up, the cross is the dethronement of evil. It's the dethronement of Satan. And it is the enthronement of the Son of Man, the suffering servant who will die to save the world. He is our hope. He is our life. You know, Jesus is a different kind of king. He's not a king who takes from his people to make himself rich. No, Jesus becomes poor so that we can become rich. He does not use people to protect himself. No, he endures great suffering to protect others. He does not neglect his people to entertain himself. No, he serves people by laying down his life. Have you trusted by faith in this different kind of king? A king who lives for you, a king who dies for you, and a king who will return for you. Have you trusted in Jesus as your substitute and as your savior? If you have trusted in Jesus, he calls you to follow in his likeness. He died for the sake of others. He invites you to die for the sake of others. He considers others more important than himself. He wants you to consider others more important than yourself. You are to offer your life up as a living sacrifice, not for sin, but for the good and the benefit of other people and for the glory of God, but also for your enemies. Those who lose their life now will keep it. If you lose it, you will keep it. If you protect it, you will lose it. If you have come to Jesus, walk in his likeness. Take up your cross and follow after him for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And the glory and the exaltation of Jesus is not in the streets that day. It's ultimately in being lifted up on the cross. Because Jesus didn't just come to bring human freedom. He came to bring spiritual freedom. He came to raise you up, to give you a hope and a future. And his greatest act of glory was also his greatest act of condescension and humility. His greatest act of compassion was also his greatest act of power. The Jesus you worship is the Lamb who is slain for your sins. So confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and walk after Jesus Christ. Your heart is with him. Your life is with him. Your victory is with him. Jesus received the glory of the Father for his work, and you too will receive glory for the work that you've done. When you come into the presence of Jesus, he'll welcome you home. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and receive your inheritance. Your sacrifice is not wasted. Your devotion and your service is not ignored. Your Father in heaven sees it all. So go and honor him and bear fruit and love others for the glory of God. And finally, there's a danger in this passage that we can respond to Jesus just like the crowds that day, like the Pharisees that day. Some of us can receive him enthusiastically and then quickly turn to other things, and some of us can reject him outright from the beginning because he doesn't meet our notions and because he doesn't meet our expectations. If you're responding to Jesus with just mere interest, with just mere curiosity, repent. And run after Jesus with joy. Follow after him with enthusiasm. He is a king like no other. He is the Savior like no other. He is a Passover lamb like no other. So come to him in faith. There is nothing else you will ever need. Cry out to him, Hosanna. Save me now. And he will. You know, we don't know for certain when all of these things took place in John chapter 12. Maybe it was Palm Sunday. Maybe it was a Palm Sabbath. But regardless, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry should make it clear that Jesus is a different kind of king with a different kind of rule that is extended to Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and to the ends of the earth. It is a reign that is external for sure, but it is in our hearts as well. It is an entry that points ultimately to the glorification of Jesus, not on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a cross outside of it. Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, a time to remember the first Exodus, when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt through many signs and wonders, and finally through the death of the Passover lamb before leading his people out of the Egypt to the promised land. But as Jesus celebrates with his friends, he is identifying himself as a new and better Passover lamb, the perfect Son of God, bringing about a second and better exodus to redeem not just Israel, but the entire world through his exaltation as the cross. Jesus, the triumphant king. The big reveal of Jesus challenges our assumptions of his kingship. He is not the kind of king we might have expected. He might not be the kind of king you even wanted. But he is the kind of king that we need, a suffering servant, a sacrificial lamb, a crucified savior, and a risen king who is rich beyond all splendor, but for love's sake became poor. And on a Saturday or a Sunday or a Monday morning, that's good news. Let's pray.